This brings us now to the 14th study here at the Puyallup Camp Meeting 1982, and this is the 3 o'clock study on Sunday afternoon. How fast the moments fly. If we know where we are, of course, the camp will once again be over, but I shouldn't remind you of that, should I? Let's turn to Revelation, the 6th chapter now, and we'll begin our survey of the 7 seals as they came one by one down to the march of history. Bearing in mind, of course, that these great events took the form they did because of the presence of Christ as the restraining and changing influence in the history of the world, from his successful victory over Satan upon the cross down until the very end of time. Now, interestingly enough, we find that only the first 6 seals are brought to view in Revelation chapter 6. The 7th seal is mentioned a little further on, in fact, in the beginning of chapter 8. Let's now note what these seals are. We shan't spend a great deal of time on them because they are parallel to the history given back in the 7 churches, using, of course, different symbols this time. Instead of churches, we have horses and souls under the altar and so forth. We start then with verse 1 of chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, come and see. Now, when John made the statement, I heard as it were the noise of thunder. What is thunder associated with? Lightning, very good. And what is thunder and lightning associated with? Rain. We'll try one more time. A good answer, I'm looking for one more still. Storms, right? Storms. Now, what do storms symbolize so far as human events are concerned? Pardon? No. Now, just what they signify.
War.
Right, war, conflict, and struggles. Now, when we use the expression war in connection with the 7 seals, what war are we speaking about? Conflict between which 2 great forces? Right, good and evil. The mind and practices of Satan on the one hand, and the mind and practices or procedures of Christ on the other hand. So right here in the first verse, the fact that John heard this thunder indicates there is a storm, because you can't have thunder without a storm. In fact, you can't have storm without thunder either. And therefore we have the picture of a conflict, a struggle, or a battle being in progress. Let's now look at the first of these 7 seals. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's all we have in regard to the first seal, a white horse and a rider who had a bow and a crown, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, quite obviously, the first horseman of the quartet that were 4 together is a symbol of a conquering Christian church in the early century. In the first century, I should say, not the early centuries, but the first century. The whiteness of the horse symbolizes very obviously the purity of the message carried by this particular movement. The swiftness of his flight indicates the great power and speed with which the message spread into distant lands. And we tend to forget the fact, because our Bibles don't quite give us the full extent of the gospel outreach in the days of those first apostles, but do you realize that the early apostles carried the message all the way as far east as India, and as far west as Ireland and Scotland, and then south into Africa, and they overspread almost the entire length and breadth of Europe with the gospel in one short generation. Now, when you bear in mind, of course, the limited nature of the communication systems of those days, when you realize that for the most part the apostles traveled by foot, or maybe sometimes on horseback, and quite often by slow, groaning, grinding sailing ships, you begin to appreciate what a tremendous achievement was managed by those folk in those times. Now today, what a difference there is. I've come here to America, and the actual travel time to cover Africa and Europe, and now North America, to come from Australia to here, in which I've been working since the end of June, all July and August, and very shortly into September, I suppose less than 3 days anyway have been spent in actual travelling time. But back in Paul's day, to cover that ground would have taken a year, at least a year, just to travel that ground. And they had no telephones, They had no aircraft. They had no postal service as we know it today. And therefore, what they achieved in that short space of time was indeed an incredible achievement. Let's now begin to build on our board today. I picture these first six seals. The first one was the white horse, as we just recognized, with his rider. And we'll say roughly up to about 100 AD was the period before that church began to lose its momentum as apostasy began to permeate the ranks and destroy its incredible and invincible power. We do get the picture, of course, that he went forth conquering and to conquer, which means that no power could stand in his way. No doubt the martyrs who went down to their dusty beds, slain by the oppressive power of the Roman might, must have felt that they were not conquering but being conquered. But in real fact, of course, the death of the martyrs was a victory or a conquest, because their blood was the seed whereby thousands of others sprang up in their place to carry the gospel truth forward into still newer and more wonderful regions. I'd like to read a statement here from Great Controversy, page 41 to 42, in regard to the triumph of the martyr. It says, "In vain were Satan's efforts to destroy the Church of Christ by violence. The great controversy in which the disciples of Jesus yielded up their lives did not cease when these faithful standard-bearers fell at their post. By defeat, they conquered. God's workmen were slain, but his work went steadily forward. The gospel continued to spread, and the number of its adherents to increase. It penetrated into regions that were inaccessible even to the eagles of Rome." And that's really something, wasn't it? Because back in those days it seemed as if Rome was everywhere. "So a Christian expostulating with the heathen rulers who were urging forward the persecution, 'You may kill us, torture us, condemn us. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent, nor does your cruelty avail you.' It was but a stronger invitation to bring others to their persuasion. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." And that's, pardon me, it's taken from Tertullian, his Apology, paragraph 50. "Thousands were imprisoned and slain, but others sprang up to fill their places. And those who were martyred for their faith were secured to Christ and accounted by him as conquerors. They had fought the good fight, and they were to receive the crown of glory when Christ should come. The sufferings which they endured brought Christians nearer to one another and to their Redeemer. Their living example and dying testimony were a constant witness for the truth, and were least expected the subjects of Satan of leaving his service and enlisting under the banner of Christ." So what appeared to be defeat in the eyes of Ben, especially in the eyes of the Romanists, was still conquering and to conquer so far as those early Christians were concerned. Pardon? I have to find it again now. 40-something. 41-42, thank you. 41-42 is correct. Great controversy. Now moving on to the second seal, and we'll move quite rapidly through these seals to catch up on some of our lost ground, to get the schedule again. "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat there to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword." This second horse then is a red horse which follows the white one. And what church followed the church of Ephesus? We might just write the word Ephesus here as being more or less coincidental with the first or white horse. Now, what church followed Ephesus? Smyrna. And what was the main experience of the Smyrna people? Persecution, wasn't it? This was when the greatest bloodbath took place under the rule of pagan Rome. Papal Rome later, of course, was to surpass the cruelties and extent of pagan Rome's persecution. But during the pagan period, the Smyrna believers suffered tremendous losses in the form of martyrs who were slain in various ways by the pagan Roman rulers and by the encouragement of the Jews. So the red horse then is a symbol of what? Blood or of martyrdom. And it says, power is given him to take peace from the earth, and they should kill one another, and there is given them a great sword. So in very simple terms, the red horse, which brings us down roughly to about 300 and, shall we say, 30 AD. Now these dates, I don't want you to think of them as arbitrary, they're very approximate, because these periods, they phased in and they phased out and they overlapped each other considerably, so they were not to be taken as very strict arbitrary lines of demarcation. Let's move on now to the third seal in verse 5. And when he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. I'm going to move on now to the black horse, which is the third period, and which was the third church in the sequence? Pergamos, very good. And what was one of the outstanding aspects of the Pergamos period? Now look up your Bibles, if you remember it. That amongst them were those who held the doctrine of who? Balaam, which taught Balak to seduce Israel into fornication and idolatry. And what we mentioned the other day was the particular nature of the doctrine of Balaam. What did Balaam seek to do? To make money out of religion, right? To make money out of religion. Now, not only was this the outstanding characteristic of the doctrine of Balaam, but what was the nature of things during the Pergamos period? This was the period of deep or deepening apostasy, the time when the word of God was taken away from the people of God, the time when Christ was revealed to them as he who had the sharp sword in his mouth, the time when Christ was said to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Let's remember all these points, right? And you should tell me. Very good. And you can see the parallel, of course, between the black horse and that period, because black represents darkness and darkness represents the absence of light. And light, of course, is the truth of God. And the statement that they would sell a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny and see they hurt not the oil and the wine also points to commercialism in religion, doesn't it? Right? It points to commercialism in religion. So the Pergamos period then and the Black Horse period correspond to pretty much the same thing and brings us down to somewhere about 538 AD, when of course began the great period of papal persecution. Now we come to verse 8, which talks about the fourth horse. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power is given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Now, I'm not quite sure what the expression the fourth part of the earth actually means, because we generally regard the supremacy of the papacy at that time to be not just a fourth part of the earth, but the entire world itself. So I'm not quite certain what the fourth part means, but very obviously, of course, this points to the period of supreme supremacy on the part of the papacy, and the presence of death and hell is an expression showing us how close the world came at that time to total self-destruction. In fact, if it had not been for the presence of God's word disseminated by the Waldenses, the Albigenses, and the Vaudois, and by the mighty work of the reformers in their turn, Wycliffe, Huss, Jerome, Luther, and later Wesley, the world would in fact have gone into a state of total self-destruction. Because that is where the teachings of Romanism were in fact taking the world at that point of time. And it was a time, of course, when the world suffered death, not just physical but also spiritual death, because of spiritual hunger or starvation, as they were deprived of the word of God during that period. And so we find then that this next horse, we don't have a pale pen, but we'll just put it in black again, So here is the pale horse, and this marks the first half, I would say, of papal supremacy, down until we find these souls under the altar, who cried out before the time for the opening of the sixth seal, and the sixth seal opened with the great Lisbon earthquake of what year? You all know, I know you're all very, very eminent historians, so what year was that? 55, or was 1780? 55. Well, 1780 then. 1780 was the dark day, that's right. You're right, you're quite right. 1755, 1780 was the dark day, and 1833 was the falling of the stars. You're quite correct, and I thank you very much. Good, now first of all, let's read the fifth seal, which reads as follows. It's three verses long, this one. And we'd opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it said that unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, the fifth seal now points to a great harvest of souls who had been martyred for their faith during previous generations. And this brings us down, I suppose, to that point of time when the persecutions of the past had more or less declined and the quota of martyrs had become full. Now, when did martyrdom peter out? 1798? No, it didn't. It was earlier than that, because as the Word of God says in Matthew 24, those days were shortened. Let's go back to Matthew 24 itself for a moment to verify this fact. Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus Christ gave that wonderful dissertation on the order of events from his time down until his actual second coming. Now, in verse 21 it says, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And talks about, and in verse 22 it says, Except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. So there's the promise that even though there'll be great tribulation, it'll be cut off or shortened out before it was due to actually end. Otherwise there'll be no flesh saved whatsoever. Now with the rise of the great Protestant reformers, of course, the time came when their activities and the power of their message began to curtail the power of the papacy to destroy the people of God. Now in verse 29 we read, Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now as already mentioned, the sun was darkened in what year? 1780, right. In 1755 there was the great earthquake. In 1780 was the darkening of the sun, and in 1833 came the falling of the stars. And these are events mentioned under which seal? The sixth seal. All right then. So the persecution then tapered off before that time, and therefore before that time we are given this view of the martyrs beneath the altar, who cry out at that time and say, How long before their blood was avenged? And the answer which was given to them, of course, is very important and very significant. Let's see what the answer was again, back in Revelation chapter 6. And it was that they should rest a little while until their fellow servants, who should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now, don't suppose we have the third volume of selected messages here, do we? There's book 2 but not book 3. There's a third volume of the book Selected Messages, which has lately been printed and is now available. And on page 397 of volume 3 of Selected Messages is a statement from the Review and Herald, I think it's the Review and Herald, where Sister White explicitly says that before the end of time there will be those of us who will be called upon to shed our blood or to be martyrs for the sake of Jesus Christ. I was a little bit surprised to read that, but I accept it, of course, because it's written by the Word of God. But I was surprised because in the past the Church has never been able to subject the people of God to martyrdom until such time as the church gained the power of the state, and the state actually passed a death decree against the people of God. Now we know, of course, that no such death decree will be passed until just before the close of probation, and the date for its execution will not be until after the close of probation, which means that there will be no martyrdoms in connection with that death decree. No martyrdoms whatsoever, but there will be other martyrdoms which will take place apparently before that time. Many of them, no doubt, illegally. In other words, men will take the law into their own hands, or perhaps local authorities will condemn God's folk to death on the basis perhaps of some other ordinance or statute or law which has been passed for some other purpose. They'll be condemned as perhaps murderers or kidnappers or something like that. For instance, supposing here's a situation which might prevail. Supposing that the message reaches to the heart of a young woman or a young man in their teens, a minor still, and that person is persecuted by his or her parents and is forced out of the home, and that person then goes and lives in a Christian home and can't go back to their own home, the parents may then falsely charge the Christian folk with being kidnappers. And the person may then be put to death as a kidnapper, because I think the penalty of death is the penalty for kidnapping in some parts of the country. And so by manipulating existing laws, martyrdoms could take place on those kind of grounds. I can see the possibility of that. But whichever way it'll be, we are plainly told there will be martyrdoms. And it could well be that people in this room today may seal their testimony with their blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. Not what you'd call a very bright prospect. Although, as Paul said, when we do face that kind of death, we shall find ourselves rejoicing that we can suffer with Jesus Christ. There is, of course, a very close connection between the word spoken here and the principle of the first fruits. As we perfectly well know, the harvest of the righteous presently in their graves, together with those who are yet to join them, cannot be gathered until the first fruits have been offered. Those of you who remember the study on the seven angels will recall this principle being enunciated there. So not until the 144,000, as the first fruits have done their work, can the great harvest be gathered. And that's always being told to these martyrs, that they must rest in their graves a little while until that time should come about. Let's pass on now to the sixth seal, the last one mentioned in this chapter. We'll have to leave the seventh seal until we come to the beginning of chapter 8. And the sixth seal extends right down to the actual second coming of Christ. Here is one where we can actually pinpoint an exact starting point and an exact ending point, although, of course, at the present time, we cannot name the actual year when the sixth seal will end, because that's still a future event. And no one knows the day and the hour, nor even the year, when Christ shall return. Verse 12 down to verse 17. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. There's two events. The first one, 1755, when the great earthquake flattened Lisbon on the Atlantic coast in the country of Portugal. And, of course, the sun and the moon became black, or the sun became black and the moon became like blood. And we're all quite familiar, I'm sure, with the astronomical reports that describe these events in 1780. They're written up, of course, in books like Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith. They're also written up in Great Controversy, and it's old material, so I don't need to repeat all that information today. Moving on to verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. That took place, of course, in 1833. The next event is yet to take place. It's still future. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This will take place, I believe, under the seventh plague. Let's take the book Great Controversy and read together some of the words describing the cataclysmic disorientation of the entire world when the seventh plague will take place. Page 636 and 637 in the book Great Controversy. It is at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. The sun appears showing his strength. The sun appears when? At midnight. Is that a topsy-turvy situation? Very much so. Very upside down. Signs and wonders follow in quick succession. The wicked look with terror and amazement upon the scene, while the righteous behold with solemn joy the tokens of their deliverance. Everything in nature seems turned out of its course. The streams cease to flow, dark heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God like the sound of many waters, saying, "It is done." That voice shakes the heavens and the earth. There is a mighty earthquake, such as is not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The firmament appears to open and shut. Now, what is another word for the firmament? The heavens, very good. It literally means an expanse, or the expanse, or the heavens. So the firmament appears to open and shut. The glory from the throne of God seems flashing through. The mountains shake like a reed in the wind, and ragged rocks are scattered on every side. There is the roar as of a coming tempest. The sea is lashed into fury. There is heard the shriek of a hurricane like the voice of demons upon a mission of destruction. The whole earth heaves and swells like the waves of the sea. Its surface is breaking up. Its very foundations seem to be giving away. Mountain chains are sinking. Inhabited islands disappear. The seaports, which have become like Sodom for wickedness, are swallowed up in the angry waters. Now just let's go back a moment to look at verse 14, where it says, every mountain and island are moved out of their places. We find that these two records agree. Let me read again the one sentence here from Great Controversy. Mountain chains are sinking. What's the Bible say? Every mountain and island are moved out of their places. Inhabited islands disappear. Can you see the correlation of these two witnesses? And then it says, Babylon the Great has come up in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Great hailstones, every one about the weight of a talent, are doing their work of destruction. The proudest cities of the earth are laid low. The lordly palaces upon which the world's great men have lavished their wealth in order to glorify themselves are crumbling in ruin before their eyes. Prison walls are rent asunder, and God's people who have been held in bondage for their faith are set free. And when those walls come down, don't wait for the jailer to say you can go out, just walk out when that time comes. So the last part of the sixth seal then, where the word of God says the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island are moved out of their places, is still a future event. So under which seal are we presently living? Obviously. The sixth seal. Much of it has been fulfilled, but there's more yet to be fulfilled. Now verse 15 and 16 and 17 describes, of course, a scene of indescribable terror to be enacted when the Lord of glory appears in the clouds of heaven. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, which would be about the most unsafe place in which to hide yourself, wouldn't it, at that time? And when the mountains are splitting asunder and moving, when you think of a whole mountain that's actually moving like this over your head, would it not be, of course, the most unsafe place for a person to be at that point of time? And yet that is the place which is chosen by the people of this earth to hide themselves from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne. Verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What a scene that is going to be when that time actually comes. Now, as I said before, the seventh seal, of course, appears at the beginning of the eighth chapter of the book of Daniel. Let's move down to chapter 7. We've covered this sixth chapter fairly quickly because it was simply a parallel with the seven churches on which we did spend some time in the early part of this camp meeting. Now, the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation is divided into two parts. The first eight verses talks about the sealing of the 144,000, 12,000 at a time, tribe by tribe. And the second part of the chapter, from verse 9 down to verse 17, deals with the revelation of the great multitude which no man could number. Now, there has been, of course, all kinds of interesting ideas advanced in regard to who these actual, who make up the great multitude. But I think we'll recognize accurately today just who they really are. Let's read now the first three verses of chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal on the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then we have these tribes listed, tribe by tribe, in the next three or four verses. Judah through to Benjamin, the last one mentioned, the first and last ones mentioned. Now let's look first of all at the earlier verses in the chapter. And it's always, well, first of all I should mention that these words, and after these things I saw. Now, this does not mean that the events portrayed in chapter 7 occurred after the events portrayed in chapter 6. Because if they did, when would the sealing of the 144,000 take place? And worse, even later than that, after the second coming of Christ, right? Now, are the 144,000 sealed after the second coming of Christ? Of course not. Therefore, when John says, after these things I saw, he's simply telling us that after I saw the revelation of the chapter 6, then God showed me these things. But it doesn't mean for one moment that the events in chapter 7 took place after the events of chapter 6. Rather, our minds are taken back to an earlier point of time to fill in details of events not mentioned back in the 6th chapter. Because actually what we read here in chapter 7 is still a part of the seven seals revelation. Because when you turn to chapter 8 verse 1, it says, and when he'd opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So what does the seventh chapter of Revelation describe? Events under the seven seals. And which seal would you suppose in particular? The sixth seal. Because we today are living in the sixth seal already, and the second coming of Christ closes the sixth seal, and between now and the second coming of Christ, the sealing of the 144,000 will take place. Because that's obvious, isn't it? That's quite clear. Now, it always has been a source of great comfort to me, and I know to you as well, to know that today the angels of God are holding back the four winds of strife. How many times have we been pushed to the very brink of total war since the Second World War closed? How many times? I think of the Suez Crisis, the Vietnam War, the Korean War. We think of the various wars in the Middle East when the Arabs and the Israelis fought each other and the Syrians fought against them too. We think of the war between Iran and Iraq. We think of the war, various other crises which have come, the crisis which caused the airlift into Berlin, the times when the Russians have pushed their weight around, and yet, and then we compare these crises to much less serious situations which triggered off the First and the Second World War. We ask ourselves the question, why is it that since the Second World War, we've been brought right to the brink again and again and again, and yet the nations have backed off and there just hasn't been a global struggle. Just hasn't been. Now, it is, of course, because the angels are holding back those four winds of strife. Now, have you ever stopped to think what a world war would mean to God's work at the present time? Here we have a movement which has begun. And One thing that history has proved is that when God calls a movement, it cannot suffer a delay. The work, if the work of God is not finished by the first generation, which is what we are in this movement, then the children, which is the second generation, the children who compose the second generation, have much less spirituality, much less of a spirit of sacrifice, much less of a dedication than do the parents who begin the movement. Now, of course, there are various good reasons for this. One good reason, of course, is that those of us who compose the first generation have come into this movement with great sacrifice. It's cost us a battle. It's cost us something. And we know the value of this message. But by the time our children come along, it's become an established movement, and they more or less get on a silver plate something which has already been worked out, the problems have been solved, things have been settled down, great battles are no longer being fought, and therefore the courage and strength is not built into them as it is built into the first generation of believers. And as we look back down through history, we find that so far every first generation in a movement has failed, and the second generation came much farther away from succeeding, and the third generation much farther still, and the fourth generation still much farther away, and the fifth generation is so far away God had to start all over again, the fourth or fifth as the case may be. So if we had another world war at the present time, then that would literally stop. It would put into hold the onward progress of this movement. We find ourselves, there'd be a fearful fuel crisis, for instance, and the thoroughfares of travel would be closed up. It'd be impossible for me to travel around the world as I'm personally doing, to run camp meetings and share the message with the different folk. We find even the mails would be restricted. We couldn't send mail so easily around the world. We couldn't transfer money so readily. There'd be a shortage of everything. And when the Holocaust was over, and what a Holocaust it would be, with all the cruise missiles and nuclear weapons and so forth, it would take decades to get the world back into any kind of workable state again, wouldn't it? Decades and decades. We'd all be dead and buried before that time should come. So therefore, if this movement in which God has invested so much and to whom he's given so much truth is to be his instrument through which the work shall be finished, then the angels must hold back the fallings of strife until what point of time? Until the servants of God have been sealed in their foreheads. And as we view the situation in the world today and see what's going on, how grateful we must be and can be for the fact that those angels are holding in check the fallings of strife until this time comes. And I certainly don't believe that there's going to be another world war now until we come right down to the very end of all things. And then the world war will break out when the people turn upon the priests and ministers, and there's a universal slaughter of the people at their own hands. It'll not be nation against nation anymore. It'll be person versus person. It'll be parishioner against priest and prelate as this final fearful slaughter of mankind takes place. Now in the book Early Writings, of course, we have that fine little vision given to Sister White in respect to the sealing time, when she saw the four angels about to loose the four winds of strife. But it's on page 38 in the book of the writings. I'll just read it here. It's the chapter called The Sealing. I saw four angels who had a work to do on the earth and were on their way to accomplish it. Jesus was clothed with priestly garments. He gazed in pity on the remnant, then raised his hands and with a voice of deep pity cried, "My blood, Father, my blood, my blood, my blood." Then I saw an exceedingly bright light come from God, and who sat upon the great white throne, and it shed all about Jesus. Then I saw an angel with a commission from Jesus swiftly flying to the four angels who had a work to do on the earth, and waving something up and down in his hand and crying with a loud voice, "Hold, hold, 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 until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads." I asked my accompanying angel the meaning of what I had heard and what the four angels were about to do. He said to me that it was God that restrained the powers, and that he gave his angels charge over things on the earth, that the four angels had power from God to hold the four winds, and that they were about to let them go But while their hands were loosening and the four winds were about to blow, the merciful eye of Jesus gazed upon the remnant that were not sealed. And he raised his hands to the Father and pleaded with him that he spilled his blood for them. Then another angel was commissioned to fly swiftly to the four angels and bid them hold until the servants of God were sealed with the seal of the living God in their foreheads. And that paragraph, of course, brings us a behind-the-scenes picture of what's taking place and explains to us why we're still enjoying a world of relative peace and quiet when otherwise we'd be locked in a fearful cataclysm of unspeakable destruction. Well, time has gone again, believe it or not, and we'll have to leave it there until our next study period. Any questions you'd like to ask on this presentation so far?